In the early 1960s, a meteorologist at MIT, Edward Lorenz, was building one of the first computerized models of atmospheric patterns. The computer was state-of-the-art at the time, I should say. The computer was the size of a room. It hummed, it clacked, and it printed out sheet after sheet of papers covered in numbers and decimal places. One day, Edward Lorenz decided he needed to rerun a simulation. So he began to type in the air pressure number, 0.506127. But Edward rounded it off. He typed in 0.506. No big deal, just a few missing decimal places. He punched a button, the computer began to hum and to clack, and then he went off to get some coffee. When he came back into the room and saw what the simulation had produced, his jaw dropped. The whole atmospheric simulation had been reorganized. The pressure systems had all shifted, the storm tracks had all been totally rearranged. Lorenz had stumbled onto a truth about complex systems, and that is that interjecting even the smallest, most insignificant seeming tweak, rounding off a decimal place by a little bit, can change everything. His discovery gave rise to what we now call chaos theory, or what is colloquially called the butterfly effect, that interjecting the tiniest variable on the front end can destabilize and reshape a whole system. And that's what we see in today's gospel reading. Now let's set the stage. Jesus had just been baptized, you remember, in the Jordan River, and he comes out of the water, and the voice of God, which I imagine sounds a lot like James Earl Jones, speaks from heaven and gives Jesus his identity. This is my beloved. That's Jesus' identity, the Son of God. And then Jesus heads off into the wilderness, and there Satan jumps in. And this is where we begin to see that the smallest, most insignificant seeming change can make a world of difference. Satan, the tempter, confronts Jesus and interjects one tiny word. In the Koine Greek, the original language of the New Testament, it's only two letters long. In English, it's only two letters long, but this tiny word can destabilize, can shake a whole life. This word, if. If. The devil looks at Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Turn stone to bread. Throw yourself down. Claim the kingdoms. Satan's temptation doesn't really begin with the bread or with jumping off the pinnacle of the temple or with worshiping Satan and conquering kingdoms. It begins with this identity, this question of identity, this question driven whether Jesus will be directed by this word, if, or stand on the firm ground of who God has said he is. This is my beloved. And this battle with the word if isn't just Jesus' battle, it's ours too. I can tell you, in my own life, I have never seen the devil was a snake, but it was the same tempter, the same word if. Think about that story for a moment. Think about what the snake said, in short. If God was really good, if God was really good, would he hold something back from you? If God really loved you, would there be any boundaries? If you really want to live life to the fullest, shouldn't you take whatever's being withheld? This entire story from Genesis was built around this idea of if. So by the time Satan meets Jesus in the wilderness, Satan is practiced. He knows the pressure points, and he poses three questions to Jesus, the same three conditional questions, conditional temptations that are still posed to us today. First, bread. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves. This is the if of appetite, of comfort, of coping. If I can just numb this ache, if I can calm this anxiety, if I can ease this hunger, then I'll finally be made whole. It's the lure that says, if I have enough, if I've consumed enough, then I will finally make it. And Jesus says, my identity is not built on consumption, or man does not live on bread alone. The second temptation, the pinnacle. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Amaze people around you. Inspire them, impress them. This is the if of image, of admiration, of prestige. If I get 100 likes, if I get 1,000 followers, if people talk about how great I am, then I'll know that I really matter. But Jesus again refuses to take the bait and teaches us how we should respond. Because I've already been identified as a beloved of God, I don't have to perform. I don't need to perform. And then the third temptation, the kingdoms. All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is the if of power, of control, of influence. If I manage every variable, then nothing can hurt me. If I win every competition, then I can finally rest. But the example of Jesus helps us learn instead to say, because I am beloved, my life is already in God's hands and my future is secure. Do you see the pattern? Each temptation is the same. If I have blank, then I will be blank. But my friends, Lent exposes this as a lie, because God has already spoken not only to Jesus, but to each of us and said, you are my beloved. You are my beloved. Not if you first satisfy every hunger, not if you first are admired by the community, not if you first wield power and influence, but because God said to Jesus and also says to us, you are beloved. Now, beginning to live this way is frankly a lot harder to do than it is to stand up here and talk about. If may seem to be a small word, but it's also a very big, powerful word. But Lent opens a way for us to learn ways that we can address each of these three temptations. First, bread. How can we respond to this temptation of appetite? Fasting. Fasting's the answer. Fasting teaches our bodies something radical. I can hunger, I can feel a desire, and I can choose not to respond to it. I can choose not to be driven by every desire I feel. Now, your fasting may not be giving up chocolate brownies, but it could be fasting from social media, or it could be giving up TV for certain times of the day, or it could be giving up whatever mildly addictive dopamine hits have some sort of control in your life. Second, the pinnacle. How do we resist this temptation to applause and acclaim? Well, the answer is do one good thing this week and then don't tell anyone about it. I definitely don't want you to come back next Sunday and say, Mark, I took that second piece of advice, I did this and this. No, go do something anonymously. Drop by St. Mary's and leave a $20 bill, not a check with your name and address on it. Or take your evening walk when it's dark and none of your neighbors can see, and bring a plastic bag along and collect trash along the way. Or tomorrow during your drive into work, say a prayer for a coworker, or pray for someone you love, and then maybe don't tell them you did this. Because when you practice hidden generosity, secret generosity, you make yourself less addicted to the applause and the feedback of others. And then third, the kingdoms. How can we overcome this temptation of power and control? Surrender. Surrender. Think about a part of your life that you are gripping so tightly your knuckles are turning white. And then honestly pray, God, not my will, but yours. And then trust that God will respond and try to let go a little bit. Every time we practice trust, this word, if, loses a little bit of its power. It is worth acknowledging, however, that despite all our efforts, this word doesn't stay in the wilderness. Tragically, it slips into our marriages and our friendships and our relationships. We may not talk about the devil much today, but we do know that voice in our minds that says, if they share my political views, then I'll welcome them. If they apologize, then I'll warm up to them. If they deserve it, then I'll help them out. But that's never the way the Bible teaches us to live. Jesus didn't say, love your neighbors if they deserve it. He said, love your neighbors. Full stop. No if. Or I think about how the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, which in plain English means show up, make space for God. Not remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy if the Jaguars have a 1 p.m. or later kickoff. But if we're realistic, these ifs of our lives don't really go away. We faced these ifs in the garden. We faced these ifs with Jesus in the wilderness. And we're reminded of these ifs every time we look at that cross on Golgotha. The devil, the tempter, was still there. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Same word, same grammar, same temptation. And the two thieves on either side of Jesus represent our possible responses. One joins with the crowd and says, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and us. The other says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not remember me if you come into your kingdom. No if, no condition, simply trust. And that's what faith looks like. And Jesus answers that person, today you will be with me. And all of that brings us back to Lent. This is not a season of giving 40 days of giving things up in order to negotiate with God. It's not a season when we say, if I give up chocolate, will you give me the abs of Ryan Gosling? It's 40 days instead of remembering that God's grace is not conditional, that God's love is not a bargain, that God's promises do not come with an if. Lent is a time when we learn not to interject these little ifs that destabilize and change our whole lives, Like chaos theory predicts, a tiny change in the front end, this tiny little uncertainty, if, can disrupt and totally reshape a whole system, a whole community, a whole life. But if we stop living by if, when we stop making our obedience to God dependent on other people's behavior or decisions or actions, that's when we're finally able to live as free people. We can love when it costs something great. We can forgive when it isn't returned. We can be faithful when there's no applause. We can learn to not make our identities contingent on others. Instead, we can remember that our identity is truly contingent on what God has already done for us and on what God has already said of us. You are my beloved. No ifs. Amen.